Open your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 49. There have always been questions about Jesus. Who is this man? And there have been misconceptions about who he is. You see, in this particular case, when Jesus forgave this woman, who they considered such a vile sinner, those reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who forgives sins?" If you look at Luke chapter 9, and verse 9. Herod himself. Now these people didn't deny, neither the people at the table that we read about earlier, nor Herod, denied the existence of Jesus. They knew there was a man named Jesus. It was, who is he? What kind of man is he? That they were puzzled about. And Herod said, "I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?" He had heard about Jesus going out and teaching and working miracles. And he said, "Who is this man about whom I hear such things?" And he kept trying to see him out of interest and curiosity, not, however, in a desire to know the truth about Jesus. In Matthew chapter 21, unfortunately, there are a number of people who would like to know more about Jesus out of curiosity instead of really knowing who he is. But we're going to strive today to study some things about Jesus that are not often understood, but it's about the real Jesus that's presented in the historical documents that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Matthew chapter 21 and in verse 10, Jesus was entering Jerusalem, what's called the triumphal entry, but it was a very strange thing because he's not entering like you would normally think a royal king would enter a city. There are no armies, there's no royal animals, there's no royal chariot. He's riding on a donkey, and the people are praising him, and the city was stirred, verse 10, saying, "Who is this?" We want to focus today on two different views of Jesus. One view of Jesus is that he was a man of great love and compassion, and he was not really concerned about interpreting the Bible accurately. He wasn't a man who was really placing any importance and stressing the idea of Bible authority and having Scripture for what you do, that he was not a man who would stress the idea of obedience. That's one view of Jesus. Just a great, compassionate, forgiving, loving healer who talked about God and loving God. There's another view about Jesus, a second view, and that he indeed was loving and compassionate, and he did heal people, but he did emphasize obedience. He was concerned about divine authority. He did stress the correct interpretation and application of Scripture. Which Jesus is the true picture of this Jesus? We shall begin to look at that in the course of our study. Let's begin our study by looking at how Jesus would view family. Family often is the closest thing to us and impacts how we think about obedience and authority and love. So let's start by simply taking the documents that we have. Understand the only way we can get a correct view about this man is by reading the documents that the men wrote who lived at the time Jesus lived and in the few years shortly after and wrote about the things that either they had seen or gotten from eyewitnesses. And so that's what we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Instead of going to our feelings or to modern-day preachers or to modern-day books and movies, all kind of portrayals of Jesus, we want to go back to the fountain of truth, these four historical documents that are over 2,000 years old. So let's go to Luke chapter 2. You remember they had went to Jerusalem. Jesus was about 12 years old at this time. And he became missing. It says, verse 43, they were returning after spending the full number of days. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents got to looking for him, and they couldn't find him. And so they returned to Jerusalem. Verse 46, 3 days passed. You know, if you went on a trip, I don't know what the nature of this caravan was that you wouldn't know your 12-year-old boy was with you, but it was that kind of a thing. But imagine 3 days down the road, you're up, we left one of our kids somewhere. Would that bother you? We got to go back and see what happened. Where is he? I thought he was with us. And so 3 days passed. You can imagine the concern, the consternation on the part of the parents, how their hearts must have been stirring within, all the turmoil. They get back to Jerusalem, and verse 48, when they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And now what was his attitude? What would you think? What would you think in your own feelings his attitude would be? Would it be, "I'm so sorry, Mom and Dad, to have caused you worry. I won't do this again. I was totally wrong." Is that his attitude? Listen to what he said. And I'm not encouraging this from any 12-year-old today or any 16-year-old, anyone. Jesus was unique. And you'll see that in his answer. He said, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know I had to be about my father's house or my father's business?" He was not talking about Joseph. Joseph wasn't his father actually anyway. In the flesh. And it's not our father, as if you're a worshiper of God and I'm a worshiper of God and he's our father. It's not that even. He is implying that though he is their son, he has a special, unique relationship to God, the Father. In fact, there's a term in your Bible that points to that very thing. We talk about the only begotten Son of God. That is a phrase they use to refer to unique, one of a kind. We're sons of God by creation. Some of us are sons of God by faith. But Jesus was a one of a kind. He sustained a relationship to God that was different from the one he sustained to Joseph and Mary or to anyone else. And he said, "I must." Now note what he said, I had to be. You may be reading the King James or the New King James or the American Standard or the ESV. If you are, it says, "I must be." When it came to family, Jesus was more concerned about obeying God than family. He was more concerned about whether or not his conduct pleased his Father than his earthly parents. Family is so dear to us that people will base their religion and their choices and their faith on, "I love my family. I don't want to disappoint my family." Jesus was not that kind of young man at 12 years old. "I must be about my Father's house." But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. They, at this point, did not understand the full nature of this person that God had brought into their lives. Why did he do this? Why did he say that? Maybe he said, I don't know for sure. Maybe he said that because they needed to understand that God came before family. There's many of us today that need to learn that lesson. And that love for family can never, ever transcend duty and love for God. This is the Jesus that's revealed in your Bible. Look over at Luke chapter 9. Look at Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 59. He said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Well, that's not an unreasonable request, is it? He said, follow me. And the implication of that is, follow me now. But I've got this obligation to family. And it is a understood and reasonable obligation. But Jesus said, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. What would you have done? What would I have done? I don't know what you and I would have done, but I do know something about Jesus from this story. As much as you love daddy and as much as you love mother, if Jesus says go this direction, that's where I better go. If Jesus says do this, I better obey. That's the Jesus that you read about in the Bible. Look again at the third passage that we have in Matthew chapter 10. You're certainly familiar with this one. In this particular chapter, he's commissioning his apostles, and it's going to be a difficult mission. He's telling them to go out and preach a message, and he said, when you preach this message, people are going to hate you. He said, your own family will deliver you up to die. Wow. Here, go do it. Would you do it? But my family, I don't want to tear up my family. I love my mother and daddy and my brothers and sisters and my children. In Matthew 10:34, he told these apostles, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Luke, in his account of this, explains what Jesus means by sword. Instead of the word sword, he uses the word division. That's what a sword does. It divides. The Jesus that you read about in your four Gospels, who is this man? Is he a man that would put obedience to God before family unity? He would. He would. He said, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Is he saying you shouldn't take care of your mom and dad? No, he didn't say that at all. In fact, he rebuked some people, as we'll see in a text in just a moment, for not taking care of their mother and father. Yes, you ought to take care of your mother and father. Yes, you ought to honor your mother and father. But never should that honor transcend the honor you give by obeying God. And these men, when they went out to preach this word, if it meant their families were divided, so be it. Because they were under divine commission to preach this message regardless of what happened. That's the Jesus of the Bible. That's the emphasis he puts on doing the will of God as it pertains to how it impacts family. Let's look at this Jesus in Scripture. There, you may invite people to an assembly like this. Maybe it's their first time to ever come to an assembly like this. And here for 35 minutes or 40 minutes or whatever, we just sit and read the Scriptures and we talk about Scripture and what it means. And you sit there quietly and they say, I've never been to something like that. You know, there's no jumping up and down and raising your hands. There's no activity. It's just reading the Bible and talking about the Bible. Is this the Jesus of the Bible? Would he emphasize our need to have our heads in this book and know what it means so we can use it, so we'll equip ourselves to meet the daily challenges of life? You're familiar with the fact this is when Jesus was tempted by the devil. And in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 4, when he was tempted by the devil, as it pertained to the needs of life, can you get any more basic than everyday needs? I mean, you've got to eat, right? How do you respond to the needs of life? How did Jesus respond when he hadn't eaten for 40 days and the devil said, look, here's some stones, you can make them bread. In verse 4, he answered, it is written. People may get tired of you saying, throw open your Bible to such and such. I don't want to hear about the Bible. I want to know how you feel. No. Open your Bibles. It is written. That's Jesus' response. And then when the devil made a challenge of demonstration of his personal faith, he said, verse 6, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And people want to demonstrate a glorious way of their faith. Maybe they want to stand up in an assembly like this and demonstrate that they think the Holy Spirit's enabling them to speak in tongues or whatever it may be. They want to demonstrate their faith in some way that the Bible knows nothing about. But Jesus, in response to that, what did he say? Verse 6. It is written. He went to Scripture again. And then when it came to some way to honor God, the devil took him to a high mountain. He said, verse 9, all these things I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Wouldn't that be great? Of course, it's a lie. But nevertheless, this proposal to honor God in some way contrary to the will of God, how does Jesus respond? And people do things in churches and advocate things. It's to honor God. Jesus said, it is written. If you're going to know the Jesus of the New Testament, if you're going to base your conclusions on the Jesus of the New Testament, you're going to base it upon the fact that he is a person who quoted Scripture. We might call him a Bible thumper. He believed in going to the Scriptures to deal with every facet of life. Look over at Matthew chapter 19. We talked about family a while ago. What is maybe one of the most heart-rending things that people face? They're in a marriage and they're unhappy. They're no longer in love anymore. Or they love somebody else. You know, I just recently saw a video of a man and wife team in a big church that they have in Houston, Texas. And in this particular video, the woman was talking. She's a co-pastor. And she was saying, God wants you to be happy. It's not as much about God, or it's not only about God, it's about you being happy. If you are happy, God's happy. You just need to be happy. Doesn't that sound great? Well, let's see about that. Matthew 19, you're in this marriage. You don't love this woman anymore. It's not a good situation. They asked Jesus. They said, verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Jesus said, well, whatever makes you happy. No, that's not what he said. But I love this other woman, and I can be happy with her. That's not Jesus' response. He says, have you not read? Don't you have a Bible? Do you not know what Genesis 2 says? That God made one woman for one man, that the two should become one flesh, and there's no provision made in that verse for the divorce. That word doesn't even mention divorce, but there's no provision made for divorce. And so the answer to your question is what God has joined together, let no man separate. In other words, no, you can't divorce. That's not going to make you happy. It's not a matter of happiness. Jesus emphasized love that obeys God. That love of God transcends love of some woman or man that you have no right to. That love of God says what is written. And that's the course of conduct that the Jesus of the New Testament presents for us. What about Jesus and unauthorized religion? You know, when you talk about religion today, people get real uncomfortable if you start talking about, well, you know, we don't do that because there's no scripture for it. Or we differ on religious matters. What people would like for you to do is say, we all believe in Jesus, and Jesus says everything's okay. We all have our different ways of worship, and we have our different churches. And that's the Jesus of the Bible, as long as you love one another. Really? Is that the Jesus you read about in your New Testament? Here's a case in Matthew chapter 15. And when you look at this case in Matthew chapter 15, you begin looking here in verse 3. The Pharisees, verse 1, had charged Jesus with letting his disciples violate their tradition. And that's where a lot of human religion comes from. The word tradition means what's been handed down. You young people, I tell you what you do. I challenge you to do this. You go to your schoolmates and say, what are you religiously? And they may say a Baptist or a Methodist or whatever it may be. And then here's your second question. Why? Why are you? You may ask that of a member of the church. And here's often the answer you get. Well, that's because that's what my mom and daddy were. And my grandpa and grandpa were. That doesn't make it wrong. But that doesn't make it right. That doesn't mean it's okay. And so here the disciples were not following the tradition of the elders, which was not in Scripture. It was not written. And so they challenged Jesus about that. And so verse 3, Jesus says, "Why do you yourself transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said..." Good grief, here he is back to quoting Scripture. "God said, Moses said, honor your father and mother." That's Exodus chapter 20. "And he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say..." And so they changed that. Instead of helping mom and dad, they say, "Well, we're going to give it to the Lord." I don't know if they ever did. But they use that to get out of their responsibility to their mothers and fathers. I don't care how good that may seem to you and how reasonable it may seem, instead of giving it to mom and dad, I'm going to give it to the Lord. He said, that's not what the Bible says. And you're not keeping the commandment of God. Note he says, verse 6, "By this you've invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" I want to ask you a question. Is it an act of love to tell somebody their religious practices are vain worship? So I said, "Boy, you know, have a loving spirit like Jesus. You don't have the spirit of Christ." Really? I don't know what Jesus people are worshiping, but it's not the one I'm reading about here. The Jesus I'm reading about here said, "You're play acting. You're a bunch of hypocrites. You act like you're worshiping God, but you're not following His will. And your worship means nothing at all. It's vain. It's useless." Why? Because it's man-made religion. It's unauthorized religion. Jesus would not permit additions. He would not permit changes. He would not permit omissions. That's the Jesus that we read about in your New Testament. You might say, "Well, I'm going to go ask my pastor, my preacher." Look at verse 1. It's the Pharisees and scribes. They're the quote-unquote pastors and preachers of that day. They're the ones that's wrong. And Jesus doesn't mind confronting them. And furthermore, he said in verse 14, "Let them alone, they're blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides the blind," what's that next word? B-O-T-H. Both. Both the guide and the fellow who follows him will fall into a pit. That's a warning about following your preacher, your pastor, your priest, or whoever it may be. That's the Jesus of the New Testament, like it or not. That's the one that came from heaven. That's the eternal one. What about Jesus and the will of God? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. You're familiar with the fact that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are a record of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. I guess the greatest sermon ever preached, at least that we have a record of. It has to do with His rule. It has to do with the kingdom of heaven. The word kingdom means dominion or rule. It has to do with the kingdom of the Messiah and who can participate in that rule. Who can enjoy the blessings of that rule. And here he's talking about prayer. Note in verse 9, he tells them to pray this way. And then he says in verse 10, he says to pray, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, from the time I was a boy, I was taught that "your kingdom come" means the church is going to be established. I don't believe that's what he's talking about anymore. Kingdom is rule, dominion. He says three things. "Hallowed be your name." That is, let your name be hallowed. By who? By me, in my heart. Let me understand the reverence and greatness of the majesty of this Almighty God. "Your kingdom come," let your kingdom come, and "your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, in my life, let your will in heaven be what I practice here. What about that middle phrase? "Let your rule and dominion come to my heart and my life. Let Christ reign on my heart and rule the decisions I make and the choices I make and the priorities that I have." That's Jesus teaching men how to pray about the will of heaven. "Hallowed be your name. Your rule and dominion come to my heart and life. Let your will be done as it is in heaven." That's the prayer we ought to be praying today about the rule of heaven. Look over in John. Let's go on over to John chapter 4 for sake of time. Go over to John chapter 4. Verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." My food, what nourishes me, what I feed on, is to do the will of him who sent me. Did you notice he didn't say just to love everybody and feel good about everybody, to please everybody? No, my will, my food is to do his will. Look in John chapter 5 and in verse 30. He said, "I can do nothing on my own initiative." This doesn't mean Jesus was a robot. It doesn't mean God had some strings in heaven, you know, like a little play thing in a kid's play. I can do nothing on my own initiative. Note what he says. "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just." Here's that "not but." We'll talk about that, Lord willing, Friday. "Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He's not saying, "I want to do this, but God wants me to do this, and I guess I'll just bend to it." It's just the opposite of that. He said, "What I'm doing is not my will." That is, I'm not a renegade out here. My will is his will. We're in perfect unity. We're on the same page. That's what Jesus taught about the will of God. And all these passages in John ought to be viewed that way. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Look at Matthew chapter 26. This is the way he lived his life. And when it came to the most difficult challenge he would ever face, he came to the cross. The cross was imminent. He goes to the garden to pray. He knew what was going to happen that night, as he would be arrested, as he would go through the mock trial, as he would be beaten and slapped and spit upon. He knew he would be taken out and nailed to a cross tomorrow. He knew all that was coming. Here's what he said in Matthew 26 and 42. "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." You say, but he didn't really want to do that because of verse 39. "Yet not as I will, but as you will." No, no, that's that "not but" construction. It's not a contrast of Jesus don't want to do it, but the Father wants me to. No, no. It's your will and it's my will that I go to the cross. He came to die. That's why he came. He knew he was going to the cross. He wanted to die for you and me. No, he didn't want to suffer the pain, but he knew that was necessary. That was the path to the other side, to come out, to be raised from the dead and sit on the throne and reign victoriously over his people and grant them salvation. And so he said, verse 42, "If this cannot pass away unless I drink it." He did drink it. And it did pass away because he arose from the dead victoriously and became our king. This is Jesus and the will of God. This is the Jesus the Bible portrays. And, you know, if we're going to call ourselves Christians today, that is, followers of Jesus Christ, we are going to be people who say, "Not my will but thine," in the sense, I want to do exactly what God wants. I want to bring my will in perfect harmony with his. That's the Jesus that the New Testament presents. Sometimes people say, "Well, didn't Jesus disobey God? Weren't there times in his life when he clearly disobeyed the Bible?" Over in Matthew chapter 12, that's what the Jews accused him of. The first 8 verses, because his disciples are going through the grain fields and they're beginning to pick the heads of grain. And it was on a Sabbath day. And they said, hey, your disciples are violating the law. Your disciples are sinning. Your disciples are not respecting the will of God about the Sabbath day and picking these heads of grain. Fact is, listen, whatever interpretation you put on this text, and there's all kind of wrong interpretations, even by gospel preachers, mark this down. Jesus broke no divine law. It was not contrary to the law for those disciples on the Sabbath day to pick those heads of grain and eat them. That is not what the Sabbath was about. He said he was the Lord of the Sabbath, meaning he's the originator of the Sabbath. He knew what it meant, and that is not what it meant. What it was, they were using this as a pretext to try to attack Jesus and discredit him. And this is actually a reflection of the fact that of this principle you read back in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and 22, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken to the fat of ram. They tried to substitute their religiosity, their practices, their sacrifices, their going to the temple for obeying God, for submitting to the will of the king. And you can't substitute for the will of God. That's clear from Hosea 6:6, where this is quoted. Whether you agree or disagree with the interpretation I've talked about, the fact is this. This is a fact. Jesus broke no divine law. And this statement that he made here when he said, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, there's nothing in this verse about sacrifice. Nothing. But people will say, well, this means the higher law transcends the lower law, so if it comes to a point of mercy, you can do mercy and forget about the law of God. That's not so. Jesus didn't break a law. Have I said it before? I'll say it again. Jesus broke no divine law. And he's not saying it's okay to break law if you deem it a matter of mercy or compassion. That is not the situation in this verse. Over in John chapter 5, look at John chapter 5. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In the first part of the chapter, he had healed a man on the Sabbath day. They said, oh, you violated the Sabbath. You broke the law. You broke the law. Jesus did not break any law. Who said that about him? Let me ask you something. I don't know you. Would you want me to believe about you what your enemies say about you? Anybody ever said anything about you that's untrue? His enemy said he broke the Sabbath. He did not break the Sabbath. And over in John chapter 7, he challenged them about this very thing. In John chapter 7, in verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Of course, they said the populace didn't know that the rulers were trying to kill him. But so they said, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. Yes, there were people wanting to kill him. He said, I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from your fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath day, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath day? You're inconsistent. Your practices show you're inconsistent. You don't violate the Sabbath by circumcising a man on the Sabbath day, but you say, I violate the Sabbath by making a man well on the Sabbath day. And he said in verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but. There's your not but again. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. You want to judge Jesus, don't ever accuse him of disobeying the law of God. He never did disobey the law of God. In fact, in John chapter 5 and verse 25, he said, I truly say to you that an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. He points out the fact that people, in verse 24, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. Does he say you've got to hear his word to have life and then you do whatever you want to do? You ignore it when you wish? Obviously not. That is not the Jesus that you read about in your New Testament. Cleveland asked me about a verse to be read this morning. And so I suggested that Matthew 28 be read. Let's go to Matthew 28. Who is this Jesus? He's lived his life. He's went to the cross. He's been raised from the dead. He's with his apostles. He's commissioning them to carry the gospel to the world. What would he say? What would he say? What would you think in this very important circumstance? This commissioning of these men that would affect all generations for all times. What impressions would he want to leave on them? And what would he want to them to leave on people about him? Here's how he begins. Look at verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Look, Jesus always had authority as God. He was always God. He's talking about authority as a mediatorial king. Authority that has to do with the salvation of mankind. How can men be saved? How are they to worship? How are they to maintain their relationship with God? He said, let me tell you something. I have it all. A-L-L. The word authority means the right to rule. You don't have a right to do one thing without his authority. That's how he commissions his apostles. All authority, all right to rule does not reside in any man on this earth. There's none. In a pope, in a synod, in a group, in a vote. People get together and say, here's what we're going to do. That means nothing. All authority belongs to me, he said. Now, what did he say next? Go therefore and make disciples. Go therefore. Therefore is a terminological conclusion. Go therefore and make disciples. What is a disciple? Oh, it's a baptized person. Not necessarily. You can baptize people who are not disciples. A disciple is a learner, a follower. One who recognizes his authority and commits themselves to following that authority. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now note, what's the next thing? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So teach them to love. Just love everybody. Well, we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's the second greatest commandment. There's no question about that. It's not to love what people think it is. But yes, we ought to love our neighbor. Husbands ought to love their wives, and wives ought to love their husbands, and parents ought to love their children, and children ought to love their parents. But isn't it interesting, this Jesus we talk about, when he's commissioning his apostles, he said, all authority is given to me. Go make disciples and teach them to observe all that I commanded you. What does he mean by that, all that I commanded you? I tell you what, this is 2,000 years old. I didn't live in that country. I didn't wear those kind of clothes. I didn't speak that kind of language. I'm not of that race, the Jewish race. This was Jews speaking to Jews. Wouldn't it be better to interpret his language the way they would? Hold your finger here and go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now over in the text we're looking at in Matthew 28, he says, teach them to observe all that I commanded you. Does that mean you have to do what's commanded, but you can do some other things too, as long as it's not forbidden? Is that what that means? There's people who would say, amen. You say, what about instrumental music? Well, it's not commanded, but it's not forbidden. What does this mean? Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. Over Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Read it carefully. You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it. You shall not add nor take away that. You see that little word, that? That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. You're listening to Moses' sermon. How do you keep the commandments? Here's how you do it. Don't add, don't take away. Jesus says, teach them to keep my commandment. How do you do it? You don't add, and you don't take away. Wouldn't that be the interpretation of Scripture? Look over again at Deuteronomy. Look at that next verse we have, chapter 5, verse 32. In chapter 5 and verse 32, you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God commanded you. Isn't that similar to Matthew 28:20? Do what you've been commanded. But then there's the explanatory note. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. And so you come to an assembly, some guy's preaching on authority, and you got to follow the Bible, and you can't add to the Bible, and silence, you can't go on silence. And people say, what kind of Jesus you worship? I'll tell you what kind. It's the Jesus of the New Testament. That's the one. That's the one. This Jesus said, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in connection with the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is, when you baptize people, they enter into a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not into a denomination, not into a church that men have built, but into a relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In another account of him giving those men this commission, in Mark 16, he said, preach the gospel to the whole creation. Who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. That's not Church of Christ tradition. That's not decided on by Alexander Campbell or a group of men or the Restoration Movement. That has been stated by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's been given all authority. And that's why we preach. You must be baptized to be saved. Because that's what Jesus taught. He's the King. He's the Savior. If you've not been baptized for the remission of sins, who's going to save you? You're going to die. You're going to meet God. Who's going to save you? And if you're not observing His commandments, if the will of God is not foremost in your heart when you meet Him in judgment, will He be favorable to you? You think about it. As together we stand and sing.